All right, good morning. I love this building. This is such a great school you guys got here. I am so humbled and grateful and excited to be here with you guys. My name is Stephen Aguaya, and my wife Hannah and I serve as evangelists and women's ministry leader in Harlem. But Queens is a very, very special place for us. I was in the campus ministry here for 4 years. I graduated from the prestigious Queens College. I proposed to my wife on that campus, and of course, Hannah was here from the children's ministry into the preteens, into the teens, and campus as well. So this is a deeply, deeply appreciated church. So we're very grateful and very, honestly, honored to be able to serve. For the next 3 months, Hannah and myself will be here helping out while the Barnes are on their sabbatical. And we are very grateful. Like, I can't stress enough how grateful we are to be able to give back to a place that gave us so much. I would also not be doing this time justice if I didn't mention how encouraged and inspired the entire church was by the Queens Ministry last year with the way you guys gave your special missions. The entire church has now seen Queens as the standard of getting everyone involved in giving. So thank you guys so much for your example. And Mission Sunday is next week. We are right there. I just want to thank you because the money that I got that date right? I'm not messing up? Great. Just making sure. The money that you guys have sent over the years quite literally funded my parents' mission trips in Africa, which is why I exist. So it's not hyperbole to say that I would not be here at all physically. I would not exist if it wasn't for the generosity and the selflessness of the New York City Church when it comes to missions giving. So if you've given in the past, I cannot begin to summarize just how grateful I am for how much you guys have served and given to churches all over the world. So thank you, and I'm pre-inspired at the work the Queens is gonna do this year for their missions as well. So thank you guys so much. The theme that we're gonna be looking at for the next couple of months here is the greatest command. At this point, maybe 2 years ago, I needed to run to Home Depot and then get supplies from the grocery store. And then it's one of those, like, you have four different things to do in one afternoon. I thought that if I try and lump everything together, it will all go faster. But you know, I think you know how that works, that trying to do more in a short amount of time often ends up messing things up. So I went to the Home Depot, then I went to the grocery store. And with a full cart of groceries, I do the grocery store pants tap when you're looking for your wallet. And I realize that my wallet's not here. So I just used it at Home Depot. So I know I had it with me, but it's not here. And now I'm thinking, like, it's annoying to lose your wallet. I never carry cash. But it was just my birthday, and a lot of family and friends gave me cash. So it just happened to be the one weekend that I had cash in the wallet. So I'm thinking I'm losing the cash. I'm gonna have to, all my credit cards I have to cancel. I have to get a new license. So I'm already kind of like, today is already busy and I'm already frustrated and now my wallet's gone. But let me just go back to Home Depot quick and just see if anywhere between Home Depot and the grocery store, someone has found the wallet. As soon as I walked in, customer service starts waving my wallet. Like, hey, sir, is this yours? And, you know, like, it wasn't like, I just felt the presence of God in that room, in that, like, wow, this is, God is good all the time, isn't he? And I do feel blessed and highly favored, and this is amazing. So, They open it, they see it's me in the ID, great. So I sit down in my car and I open and I notice that all the cash is gone. So someone had found the wallet and paid themselves shipping and handling and then given the wallet back. And honestly, like, at the end of the day, sure, I lost some cash, but the peace of mind in knowing that, okay, I have my ID, I have the credit cards, I have like, so the cost of having to replace all of that, I thought was, that's fine, it's okay, take the cash, we're fine. Now imagine if I said though, that when I opened the wallet, not only was my cash there, but there was more cash there than what I left. Imagine if I said that I went home and checked my debit card statements and someone had deposited money into my check-ins account. Imagine if I said, I then checked my credit card statements and they had paid off all my debt. Like whoever found my wallet just decided to go ahead and refill everything to the point that I was now debt-free with more money in my bank and more cash in the wallet. You would say, which Home Depot was that? And how do I get myself there, right? But what if I told you that that's exactly what happened when Jesus finds us? That when Jesus comes into contact with us, he doesn't just return us. He multiplies our blessings. He gives us more. He eliminates all of our debts and gives us a savings account stored away in heaven for us, ready for us. Like it's not just, we're not just lost and found here. When Jesus finds us, he gives us everything, so much more. The theme, like I said, is the greatest commandment here based on Matthew 22, where Jesus identifies loving God and loving people as the most as the two most important things that we can do in this life. We're going to look at a transformational account in Luke 8 that highlights a man who was lost and then found by Jesus and gives us a clear picture about why loving God makes so much sense. Because if we talk about love being the greatest command, it needs to also make sense. Like what? Why exactly should I love this God with everything? Because without that why, the what is a waste of time. But if we can identify why is it so obvious that we should love God with everything, it makes following that command not an issue of it being easier, but I would say it makes it possible. That without understanding why we have to love God as a greatest commandment, it's impossible to do the work of loving God. And we're going to look at an account of that right now in Luke chapter 8. So Luke 8, start reading from verse 26. Luke 8, 26 says, then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained by hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Okay, we'll stop right there. A couple of things to take note of what's happening here. Jesus steps off of a boat, not from a casual, leisurely a fishing trip with some friends. He steps off the boat after just telling the storm to be quiet and telling the waves to relax, and both the wind and the water said yes, sir, to Jesus and obeyed him. So he has just displayed control over wild nature before getting off the boat. Control over nature is something that's a God thing. That is a God attribute. In Psalm 65, it says, "You stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves." In Psalm 89, it says, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Jeremiah 10 says, "When he thunders, the waves and the waters roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from its storehouses." This is talking about God. Controlling nature is a God thing. And here Jesus is proving that he is. But sometimes I can have all the faith in the world that God has the power to perform miracles around me, but I doubt his ability to perform miracles about me. I can share for hours about how I know God is real based on what I've seen and what I've heard, but if I'm honest about my faith and God's ability to truly transform my life, my marriage, my parenting, my issues, my baggage, maybe not so much. He can tame the storms, but I'm not sure if he can tame my temper. He can quiet the wind, but I'm not sure if he can quiet my worry. He controls the tide, but God, I am tired, and I do not think you can use me in this situation. I don't think it's a coincidence in this passage that Jesus goes directly from doing the incredible to then doing the individual that happens when he meets this man in the tombs. The location of the miracle is also very important. The town that Jesus arrived in was home to a lot of Gentiles, people who do not have shared ancestry to Abraham, people that the Jews would have seen as unworthy of receiving the fullness of the blessings from God. So Jesus, a Jew, should not be hanging out in this space. On top of that, the scene takes place in a cemetery, a place where the Jews would try to avoid at all costs, because it would be seen as unclean, and the only way to cleanse yourself after such close proximity to death would be a long process involving a trip to see the priest, and it's just too much stuff to do. So Jesus should not be in this situation. And based on the context clues here, I think the man that gets healed is also a Gentile. So you have this layers upon layers and barriers between him and God, but Jesus looks past his baggage to get him his blessing. He was willing to enter the space of the impure and death and unclean to bring healing to this man's life. And that is our Jesus. This is why it makes sense to love him so much. Our Jesus, our Savior, is not afraid to get his hands dirty to bring us hope. And if we are living like him, we also cannot then wait for the convenient and the scheduled and the parceled and comfortable times to serve those in need, because Jesus didn't do it. So if Jesus didn't wait for convenience and comfort, those that claim to follow him can't wait either. When Hannah and I were in Baltimore, we were studying the Bible with a young man, and he had requested that we met him in this kind of strip mall that was in the process of being shut down. So there's things being boarded up, and it's pretty much empty. He brings a friend with him, which, hey, this is great. We have more people to study the Bible. That's fine. And as we're doing the study, we notice that they're both kind of very fidgety and looking around. And towards the end, they settle down, and they're listening. They're more engaged. When we were done, he told me, hey, Stephen, I'm going to be honest. Our plan was to rob you. That's why we came here. We came here because we both have knives on us, and our plan was to rob you at knife point. And that was what we were here to do. So, you know, myself and the other brother that was there, we go and take cash out of the ATM to give them money. So don't rob me. Here's just money that you guys can have. It was a very jarring, that's never happened to me before. And we continued to meet with these guys. They both came out to church many times after that. Neither one of them decided to stay. But my hope is that whatever seed was planted in those moments built something down the line. This is years ago, so my hope is that it changed. But I could very easily have justified not going back to the studies with these guys, as that's just not wise. It's just not safe. It's not like I need to protect myself. I need to be cautious of where I put myself. I need to be very, very careful. I can spiritualize that very quick. Where there was people that desperately needed to hear God's word, it was not comfortable, it was not convenient, it was extremely uncomfortable to know that this is what they do. During the time that we studied, they robbed many people. This is unfortunately their life. They felt like they had to. They had nothing, they had no parents to help them out. So what I could have very easily said, no, these guys aren't open. I don't think they actually want to hear God's word. When you look at Jesus, he didn't avoid those situations. He didn't run away when it was difficult and uncomfortable. And was it scary? Absolutely. Was it risky? Absolutely. But goodness gracious, these boys had a very clearly troubled past and a very challenging life situation, and they wanted now to hear God. So even if it wasn't safe or wise, how dare I remove the opportunity for them to hear God's word? And Jesus is a perfect example of this. In this situation, Jesus did not wait for things to be easy. He went to a place that people were deliberately trying to avoid in order to bring help to someone in need. and those that claim to live like Christ must do the same. In verse 30, in Luke 8, Jesus asked, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because because many demons had gone into him. Now, that's not one of the scariest responses in the Bible. I don't know what to tell you. Many demons? Jesus? You know, Hannah was away for a friend's wedding a little while back, and I had to take care of many children. It was a hurricane inside our home. Like many, many children is a scary situation. Now, we're talking about many demons. This is a very, very scary interaction. But here's the thing. As intimidating as this situation should be, look at who's afraid in the interaction. It's not Jesus. It's the demons. In verse 31, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. The demons understood who Jesus was and what Jesus was capable of doing. The demons had faith and full assurance that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was God, and he was all-powerful, and he had authority over them, even though they were rebellious to God's will. The demons were going to obey whatever Jesus said, because they knew that at the end of the day, whatever the situation at hand was, Jesus gets the final say. So I have to ask myself this question: are these demons doing better spiritually than me? Are they in a better place of understanding Christ and their response to Christ's authority than I am? Because I can find ways to curtail and loophole and like to get my way and do what I want. But look at these demons. Like, guys, whatever Jesus says is what we're gonna have to do. When it comes to being fully subservient to the will of God, am I being stubborn? Am I fighting against God's control? I should not have to learn from these demons. These demons should not be my goal and expectation of where I should grow to. But let me tell you something. They got it. They understood fully who Jesus was and behaved accordingly. So I have to make sure that I do the same. Here's the other side. If you're here today, unsure if God can help bring you out of the problem you are currently in, your problem fears God. Your anxiety fears the God who is and gives a spirit of power and confidence. Your financial struggles fears the God who can give abundantly more than we can hope for and imagine on a level way more substantial than money or material accumulation. Your doubt fears the God who can do all things. Your problems fear the power of Jesus. The demons took one look in Jesus and said, "We don't want any problems with that. We don't want any problems at all with that guy. What do we have to do to be right here?" Maybe you have a lot of problems in your life right now. I'm going to assume that one person in this room is going through major issues right now. I think listen, we're at church. This is great. Let's sing and pray. Let's side hug and all of that. But I'm going to assume that at least one person had a very challenging week. And it's not like next week is lined up to be better. So in that assumption, I'm not telling you to ignore or minimize the work needed to solve the problem. But I am telling you that when you place your great problem beside the great provider, it becomes very clear who should be scared. And it's never us. It's never those that are on the side of Jesus. I know that this is a very churchy thing to say, where it's like, hey, you know, just leave your whatever distractions, whatever worries, leave it at the door when you come in and worship. Here's the problem with that, right? When you leave, where's the problems? Right there and by the car. Like, okay, let's. Great. Like, you know, where are we going now? And I wonder, though, if rather than leaving our issues outside, what if God wants us to sit next to them? What if we're supposed to sing these songs knowing how difficult it is? What if we're supposed to, like, be in the fellowship knowing how maybe isolated we feel? What if we're supposed to pray knowing how challenging our situation is, fully aware of the nature of all of our problems, but then even more aware of how big God is? Because if we ignore it, it'll probably stay there. And there'll be no contact with the problem in God. We need to bring these things into the presence of this healing Jesus and let him work us through it. Jesus says, cast your anxiety on me. Don't worry, instead pray and petition. Trust the Lord with all your heart. He says these things because he knows what he can do. And maybe even more, he knows what we can't do. So he's saying, bring all of this to me. Verse 32, a large herd of pigs was feeding there by the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go to the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man and went into the pigs, the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet and in his right mind, and they were afraid. He was in his right mind, but that confused and worried people. In my opinion, a very intense mental health crisis, a traumatic mental health situation, was fixed like that. And it confused and worried people. And it made people afraid of Jesus' presence. Something about that seems a little bit off. Why is this confusing you? Why are you scared and worried at this miracle? Because here's the thing, as challenging as this man's situation was, sometimes the life of a Christian looks kind of crazy. It looks kind of off. It looks like, what do you mean? Does it look crazy to forgive someone from your heart and not hold grudges even if they do nothing to change their behavior? That looks crazy. That's not what, why would you willingly forgive someone when you never received an apology? Does it look crazy to be fully committed to the fidelity of your marriage, even as far as monitoring your thoughts? That's kind of crazy. What do you mean you won't look at the woman walking past in the barbershop by the window? We're not asking you to do anything. Just look. You start to look crazy. Does it look crazy to not chase after and participate in the public objectification of women? It looks crazy to stand out in this way. Does it look crazy to say, yes, I'm going to go to church every week and serve and give my time and gifts to advance the gospel, no matter what? What are you doing here? Does it look crazy to deny yourself when desire conflicts with the will of God, or model your life based on an ancient text written thousands of years ago? These things look like, Stephen, what are you doing? You know, there's better options, right? You know, I remember I used to work at the Five Guys by the Applebee's on 188th, my coworkers were like, Stephen, help me understand this. So you're willingly not having sex with your girlfriend, just run that by me one more time. Like, you've been together for how long, it doesn't make sense. It did not make sense. It looked crazy. But here's the thing: when Jesus cleanses you from your demons, nothing else makes more sense. When you experience the, I used to be this, but now I'm this, nothing else is more obviously correct and right than whatever Jesus says I need to do, that's what I'm going to do. In our right minds, being clothed in Christ, there's no better position than being at Jesus' feet. Nothing else makes more sense. When, after they killed Lazarus and Jesus comes and brings Lazarus back from the dead, you know what? The very next thing that we see is Lazarus then went to hang out with Jesus. Like, I don't need to go and like I was dead. I died. And now I'm back. I'm not going to go explore the world. I don't need to, what do I need? What do I need here? That guy brought me back from the dead. So I'm going to be by his feet. So as we experience this healing power of Jesus, the things that are confusing to the world and worry the world, it makes complete sense to those that have been healed. In verse 36, then those who had seen it told the people about how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave because they were overcome with fear. So he got on the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus said to him, sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Go tell people what God has done in your life. Now think about what that was. Jesus removed this violent spirit from his body. It seems like he clothed him. He brought his sanity back. He reunited him with his family. He gave him a future that didn't need to be isolated from the rest of society. It gave him a testimony that should sustain him for the rest of his life. And on top of that, you know, this is actually the first time that the Bible records Jesus sending someone out to go tell them about God, which makes him the first missionary in the entire gospel. The first missionary. Based on what? What special training did he receive? What equipping was he given? What experience and spiritual maturity and role in the church did he have? None. All that he had was, what has God done in your life? What gifts or abilities do I need to be an effective representative of the gospel? Wrong question. What has God done in your life? It's not about church status. It's not about church role or responsibility. It's not about being acknowledged as a leader of this, that, or this and that. None of that stuff at the end of the day, when it comes to this, none of that stuff holds any weight alongside what has Jesus done in your life. And when you understand that, it makes total sense to tell other people what Jesus has done in your life. We have a 2014 Honda Odyssey, which means I'm like a dad now. I have yeah, thanks. The car has a DVD player in it, which as a driver, who cares, right? Like, that doesn't help me. But the way my kids talk about this car, it's like, you're not gonna believe what my family has going on. We have a TV a car that's got a TV. Like, they're so excited about this because mom and dad provided them with this, like, they would never have thought that TVs were possible to fit in a car. And I have to ask myself, man, like my kids shouldn't be more excited about telling their friends about the TV in the car than I'm excited about how God has changed me. Like, I should be communicating how powerful and how life-changing it is that I have this God that completely changed my life. Because I was born to evangelist parents who were spreading the gospel around the continent of Africa. As a very young child, I did believe in God as much as any young child growing up in the church did. But then at some point, I didn't. It's like, no, I don't believe in this. I thought the Bible was a joke and that Christians were blind followers that just needed something to believe in. I was involved in many unsafe relationships with unsafe people, unsafe behaviors, unsafe substances. I lied to my parents. I lied to everyone all the time. The level of lying that I was living in, I couldn't have my friends actually meet each other because I was so different depending on what circle I was in. If they ever actually met in the same place, I wouldn't be able to maintain the four different characters I had created about who I was. So that was my life. And then God took me, an arrogant, agnostic, anti-gospel in my adolescence, and gave me a relationship with him where every single one of my core beliefs right now are rooted directly in his word. God took me, an absolute mess of an individual, and gave me a wife that loves me and trusts me, which based on my history, I didn't come with a great resume of why I should be trusted. But God gave me a wife that loves me. God gave me three incredible kids that take all of my money, but I love them deeply. I love them deeply. He gave me an incredible family. He gave my mom, my siblings. Oak is taking care of our kids right now. Like, I love my in-laws. God gave me a family in the church. And one of the things that, I mean, I'm grateful for all of it, but I don't have to lie anymore. Like, I don't, like, I'm genuinely in real life, I'm not stressed about this stuff anymore. Because in my mind, like, the worst case scenario in any situation I'm in is heaven. That's the worst that could happen. Like, if this all goes really bad and I die, well, guess what? God's got that covered. If it goes well, I don't die yet, well, guess what? God's got that covered here. So there's a level of stress that just no longer exists. And why waste my time being four different people when God thought that this was worthy of the blood of his son? So all I have to do is just try my best to be like him, and whatever character is created in that space, that's who God wants me to be. I bring this up because I was the lost wallet dropped carelessly in a parking lot, and God found me and filled me to the brim. I think for some of us, we need a reminding of what God has done and a reminding of who God is. Just remember. Remember where this was going before Jesus found you. Maybe for some of us, we need to be found for the first time. We need to like actually stop fighting. Stop fighting God's attempt at filling you and let God control your life. He is willing and able, and my prayer is that we are willing and able to let him lead as well. It was crazy that the day after I lost my wallet, that was a Saturday, the very next day, on Sunday morning, there was a newly married couple who I had officiated their wedding a couple of weeks prior, that we're walking into church around the same time. I'm like, hey, Stephen, sorry, we meant to give you this at the ceremony, but you know, we got busy, here you go. It's an envelope with a little bit of money in it. It was nowhere near the amount of money that was lost in my wallet, but they didn't know what happened the day before. They didn't know all the stress and whatever. It felt like God was watching the whole time and was like, it's okay, don't worry. There's more important things than the cash, but here is a little reminder that I'm still here. Was it less? Absolutely. But it felt like more than I ever had before, because I felt God taking care of me in that situation. This is why loving God makes so much sense. Greatest commandment, sure, but why? Like, what, God, why make this, why make loving you the, it makes so much sense. What was the cost that God paid to rescue us? What was the cost that he paid to find me in the parking lot and fill me with purpose and joy and love and hope? The cost was the blood of an innocent Jesus. Knowing that we do not have the ability to cover the cost of losing ourselves, Jesus comes down and pays our debt in full. Not by the snap of a fingers, but by the cracks of whips on his back as he's beaten for our errors. Not to hold guilt over our heads, but to give us the free will to choose to love him in return. As we take communion together, if you need a communion cup, please raise your hand and the ushers will get that to you. As we take communion together, let's remember who we were. Let's remember the direction we were headed and the price that was paid to change our lives by a God who fully deserves our complete love and devotion. And hopefully this can inspire us, not just today, not just in this room, but every conversation, every thought, every behavior going forward is drowned in this idea of, man, I was on my way to disaster, and then God found me, and the price of that was his son, and because he loves me so much, he thought it was worth it. So in my response, loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength is completely worth it as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love. God, thank you for your love that transforms our lives. God, thank you for finding us and also finding us worthy of this level of sacrifice. I pray that we never take for granted the cost that you had to pay to give us hope and a future. God, thank you for the body of Jesus who was tortured, God, in the space that we deserved. Father, thank you for the blood that was spilt that forgives our sins. I pray that our lives show how grateful we are how humbled we are, God, but how deeply appreciative we are for how much you love us. I pray that we can love you in a way that shows that you are the only thing in our lives that truly matters. Thank you once again for your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.